Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you so much for this part of your word, and we ask, Lord, as we open it together this morning, as we think about it and meditate on it, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and lives that want to obey for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine that a member of your family, a brother or a sister, let's say a sibling of yours, and they're staying at a friend's house, and your parents charge you to go and to pick them up from their friend's house and to bring them home. And you get in the car and you drive to the friend's house and you knock on the door, and the friend comes to the door. And you say, I'm here to pick up my sibling and to take them home. They ask you to wait for a moment and they go back into the house. A few moments later, they come back and tell you that your sibling has decided that now he has a new family and will no longer be coming home with you. How you feel? Jesus' words here are striking. They're offensive. They're incredible. But I'm going to ask you to allow me to come back to them and deal with them in a moment, because we're going to follow the section through and get the full fruit out of and the weight out of his words, I believe. So let's move with a reminder of where we are and then come back through this section before we get to these incredible words. Hold that thought. It'll help us to better understand them. Remember that up to this point in Mark's gospel, he's been painting a picture for us of who Jesus is, showing us to remember very quickly and immediately, as Mark likes to do, what has been going on, this fast-paced, almost movie-length story, this movie-type story. It's moving so quickly. And the events he paints for us very quickly, immediately, allow us to see how this is no ordinary man that we're dealing with here. You only have to read a chapter in to realize this is the case. Jesus is no ordinary rabbi who is well-loved, or a mere carpenter's son who is happy to stay in the trade of his father's business for the rest of his life. He is so unordinary. He is so much greater. He is far more incredible than we could even begin to imagine, and Mark paints this picture for us. And this continues in our section this morning, as we have seen in our Bible reading. We see here a number of things as we pass through, and of course we can't go into length and deal with them all. We will have a question box Sunday coming up soon, so if you have a question from today or from any of our passages in Mark that you would like us to address, please write it down. And put it in the giving box, or come and see me and we can deal with it. We see here a number of things, though, as we pass through this section in chapter 3. Firstly, if we ask the question of our passage, what makes God angry, we're given the answer, aren't we? What makes God angry? Have a look with me from verse 1. What makes God angry? Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Can you feel the tension? And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What makes God angry? Well, we see here, don't we, that what makes God angry is a hardness of heart. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect expression of the Father, the eternal Word of God become flesh, he is angry here. He is angry, and in his anger, he is not sinning. Why is he angry? He is grieved, Mark tells us, he is grieved at their hardness of heart. Why? Because Jesus is pointing out their hypocrisy, isn't he? He's pointing out their hypocrisy in only being concerned about whether Jesus would perform a work on the day you were supposed to rest from work. The work of healing a crippled man. A man with a diseased or deformed hand. Jesus points out that not to heal the man would also be to perform a work. A bad one. An evil work. It would be to do harm when he could do to him good. Remember Jesus says in John's Gospel, I and my Father are always working. Remember, he's sustaining the world with his presence, right? With his being. It would be to do harm when he could do to him good. In fact, Jesus has just pointed out to them in the immediate words before this section that he, as the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Remember that? These religious leaders have come so far from the intention of God's law, haven't they? The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus has just told them. Not man for the Sabbath, Jesus says. God's intention was your blessing as you rested from work, unlike every single nation around you who worked every single day to make sure they had enough crops, to make sure the harvest was huge. God said, don't, trust me, rest, enjoy me. It was for their benefit. And here, these Pharisees, these religious teachers, prove just how hard their hearts are, that they're consumed on putting burdens on other people's backs that they themselves do not bear, as Jesus says in another place. Layer upon layer upon layer of burden that they want to place on other people. Friends, let me ask you honestly, is that what Jesus feels like to you? A burden? That he just wants to put burdens on your life. Layer upon layer upon layer of restriction. Can't do that if you want to follow me. Can't go there. Can't hang out with them. Is that what Jesus feels like to you? A burden? Yeah, I hope so. Is that what Sunday mornings feels like to you? A burden? Is that what Bible reading feels like to you? A burden, a duty, an obligation? Is Christ not your greatest joy? I mean, really. I mean, seriously. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. Sound like a guy giving us burdens? If we could say the burden of joy. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, is Jesus your delight, or is he simply religion to you, an idol, a burden giver? For many who attend churches, he is that. He's just a burden. The burden of your parents, the burden of trying to be a good person, the burden of religion. I pray and hope it's not for you. The intention of the law, the intention of Christ, is that he is the great burden lifter. He's the great burden lifter. The intention of the law of God was for joy and love and freedom and worship. And Jesus is angry at them because they're turning God's law into something it wasn't supposed to do. It brings us freedom. It shows us that we can't have freedom in the law, but only in Christ, in God's righteousness in Him. Jesus is angry at them, angry at their religious hardness of heart. I've spent some time this week being challenged on this myself, that God has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, Galatians says. That Christ has come to bring us freedom from the bondage and slavery to the law into the freedom that it pointed to. I'll listen to a great sermon. If you're interested, please see me. I'll pass it on. The freedom found in grace, the transformation found in the work of the Spirit, and His enablement for us to live a life of love toward God and toward others. You want a picture of this? Romans 7. Listen to this beautiful picture of what God has done through Christ. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Isn't that beautiful? You may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Wow. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, Paul says, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let us not, friends, let us not, as I'm tempted to, let us not revert to the law after we have been saved by grace, after we've been given the Spirit of freedom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Let us live in the freedom of Christ, the freedom to love God with all of our heart and mind and body and soul, because we want to, not because a law tells us to. He carried our burdens. He bore our sins. He took our weights to the cross. Our burden bearer. I hope you see Christ as your burden bearer and not as the burden giver. That's my prayer for you. He suffered and died to free us from the burden of our sin and death and our judgment deserving eternal hell. He took it from us and for us and gave us abundant life. Is that what Christ feels like to you? Abundant life and joy and peace. So firstly, we see here Jesus as Lord, even of the Sabbath, as Lord over all. We see His anger at the hardness of heart of these religious leaders and His picture of the goodness and salvation of God, of His free grace, His grace that frees us from the burden of our failure to live rightly before God. Secondly, in this section, we see the perfect storm of disbelief, don't we? Or unbelief, disbelief. We see this perfect storm of disbelief. Did you notice that here? Here we've seen it with the Pharisees in our section we've just looked at. And at the end of those verses, we're told that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus in how to destroy Him. The Herodians were a secular political group who were followers of the Jewish puppet king under the Romans, King Herod. So these are followers of King Herod. And quite incredibly, these two groups, the Herodians who followed King Herod and the Pharisees, were almost enemies, right? They were opposed to each other on basically every single issue, okay? So it's striking when Mark says they held counsel together. What is uniting these two completely divided groups? Jesus' destruction. They want to kill Jesus, and they both want to do it, and they're happy to be friends about it. Just incredible. And to add to this incredible and fierce disbelief, the religious scribes who had already questioned Jesus' words in chapter 2 regarding his forgiveness of the paralytic man's sins, you might remember there where Jesus says, "This man, friend, your sins are forgiven." And what's the scribe's reaction? "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Remember that? So the scribes have already sort of come out swinging at Jesus. And they now show themselves again here to charge Jesus with casting out demons, this incredible section there, by in fact the chief of demons himself, Satan himself, aka Beelzebub. And there's a bit more to that, but essentially that means Satan. All right, so they're saying Jesus is casting out demons by Satan. He's Satan possessed. Okay, it doesn't get worse than that, does it? And if matters can't get worse for the opposition and disbelief that Jesus is facing, remember from the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, and then who do we want to stand in Jesus' corner for him? His family? Where are they at? This perfect storm of disbelief, right? His family, his own family, do not believe in him. And in fact, they are seeking to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. He's crazy. He's lost it. You think you have it hard? You think your life's hard? I'm sure it is. Jesus is facing rejection here from every single angle. The people that were supposed to teach the people, all sides of that. And now his very own family don't believe in him. They're trying to stop him. The perfect, sinless Son of the living God, the eternal Word, by whom all things were made and for whom all things were created, is facing this incredible storm of disbelief, this rejection, this humbling experience. So when the writer of the Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, when the writer of the Hebrews tells us that he's just like us, that he's faced what we face, we can say amen, can't we, when we look at this passage? I haven't faced what he faced. He's facing this incredible storm of disbelief. And in fact, in a sense, as it stands, all these groups that Mark identifies for us here, they're ultimately all at this point committing the same sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We can go on Question Box Sunday on that one. But essentially, they're denying the work of God. They're calling something of the Spirit of God the Spirit of Satan. Because they are all those groups, at least at this point, rejecting the Spirit of God and his power at work in and through Jesus. Only the demons, ironically, only the demons have so far been the ones to proclaim, apart from John the Baptist and the Father and the Spirit at Jesus' baptism, only they and Satan have been the ones really to show us who Jesus is. Isn't that ironic? You are the Son of God. No one said that yet. He's healing them. He's casting out demons. He's forgiving sins. No one's saying you are the Son of God. What teaching is this? They're just a bit baffled, aren't they? And his own family are trying to stop him. The hardness of their hearts, the disbelief of this religiously motivated and politically motivated Jewish group, the disbelief of these scribes in calling his work Satan's work, and so too even the disbelief of his own family. There is here a picture of this perfect storm of disbelief, and the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, and even his very own family. But Jesus says that that which we touched on at the beginning, that his true and his eternal family are in fact those who do the will of God. Let's look at this. Let's finish with this. Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." I started off this morning by trying to paint for you, at least hopefully, something of the offense of these words. Okay? Where a lot of us are from a Western culture and we don't value family highly in the Jewish sense of kind of living together and doing everything together. But you're feeling the weight of this? His family, his mom, has come with his brothers and they're seeking to talk to him. And his response is, "Who's my mom and my family? This is my family." Like, can you feel how offensive this is in this culture? It's offensive to us, right? And if you're from a culture that appreciates family more or values the offensiveness of this more, maybe you're getting a bit more insight here, but we're all seeing the offense of this response. I'm sure we all feel offended by anyone saying, "I'm no longer in your family. I'm part of a new family." This really is very incredible in a culture that valued family so highly. With God's law itself requiring one to honor their father and mother. And as we started with, if you've gone up to pick up your sibling and they've told you that they're not coming home because they have a new family, it's offensive. It's incredible. But what is Jesus pointing out here? That's important, right? Jesus is often offensive. What's he pointing out here for us? Because for Jesus, why would he say such a thing? Because for Jesus, his true and eternal family, the family of God, are not those who are family by flesh and blood. You might think of John chapter 1, it talks about that. Not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. But rather, those who are family of spirit and truth, the born again, reborn family of God. For Jesus, the true and eternal family of God are those who do God's will. So we must ask then, I hope, what is God's will? Jesus said, it's those who do God's will. So what is God's will? And specifically, what is God's will here? What is God's desire and wish? Is another way to see that word, right? Desire, a wish. What does he will? What does he want? Well, what have we been shown up to this point? God has given us through Mark an incredible amount of pointers here, hasn't he? We saw that in the weeks preceding. God's word foretold his coming. God's messenger who was preparing the way for him to come, John the Baptist. We saw his spirit who appeared like a dove and descended on who? And then God's very voice that spoke and said, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." This is Jesus. This is God's Son, the eternal Word of God become flesh, human. And then what did we see last week? Jesus' call of his disciples, Jesus' authority when he spoke, and Jesus' power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to cleanse lepers, and to make the paralytic walk again, and even to forgive sins. So what is God's desire? What is his will? It's to follow his son. It's to follow his son. It's to listen and pursue his son. What does the Son of God call for here from his first disciples? What's Jesus' first call for his disciples? Remember last week? Follow me. Follow me. This is the will of God. Follow Jesus. Friends, do you realize the grandeur and the beauty of who this is? Let me ask you as we set off in this new year with who knows what we're going to face individually and as a church. Do you realize the grandeur and the beauty of who this is? Is this Jesus simply part of, for you, the Christian story that you've heard so much and that you're tired of? That you're sick of me talking about? Is he simply just part of that burden and duty of your life that demands you to pay lip service, but in your heart, he is not altogether lovely and glorious? He's not worth it to you. Take a moment this morning and realize, friends, who we're speaking about here. I shared on our Facebook page this week an article that I found incredibly helpful in preparing a couple who are getting married soon and have asked me to do the wedding. It's rebuked me and encouraged me with the truth that I so quickly forget. John Piper speaks here about marriage, but his point is far greater, and so I've taken the liberty to change, to add to some of his wording here, as you'll see. He writes this: God is the most important reality. Marriage, family, friends, everything is less important, far less important, infinitely less important. Those things exist to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. God does not exist to magnify them. Until this order is vivid and valued, until it is seen and savored, marriage and all things will not be experienced as a revelation of God's glory, but as a rival of God's glory. That's very important. Have you felt things rival God in your heart? Even good things that he's given as gifts? You love them more than him? Why does anything exist, he says? Why do you exist? Why does sex exist? Why do earth and sun and moon and stars exist? Why do animals and plants and oceans and mountains and atoms and galaxies exist? The answer to all these questions, including the one about marriage, is all of them exist to and for the glory of God. They exist, that is, they exist to magnify the truth and worth and beauty and greatness of God. God is unimaginably great and infinitely valuable and unsurpassed in beauty. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145. End of quote. Friends, as we close, the Apostle John writes this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friends, God's will is laid out so clearly to us in his word of truth. But right at the very top of that list in our context today, what it means to do God's will is to believe in and so to follow after Jesus Christ, the one who came for the sick and for the sinner, the one who became our ransom and paid the price for all our rebellion and hardness, my hardness of heart. He paid it on the cross. The one who rose again and defeated sin and death and Satan, who will soon be eternally cast into the lake of fire. Friends, this is God's eternal King, God's beloved Son, and he's calling you this year, this day, to follow him, to have him at the top of your list, to make the rest of the list look like shot out of the water compared to your love for him. Just two more things before we close. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It was on my heart this morning to share this song. I know no one who understands the truth of what we've been talking about more than someone I grew up listening to, Keith Green. And actually, my brother shared this song with me just yesterday, and I thought of God's timing in that, because listen to these words. Well, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in his love, and I trust him like those little ones he feeds. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel, though our love each passing day just seems to grow. As I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. Well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel, though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned. I will teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful, praising voice, and to be like him who bore the nails and crowns of thorns. I'm your child, and I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child, and I'm going to follow you. No matter whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things lost. Oh, no matter whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things lost. Well, I've had the chance to gain the world and to live just like a king, but without your love, it doesn't mean a thing. Friends, take a moment this morning. I plead with you. Where is Christ in your life? I mean, really. Is he your greatest love and your greatest delight? Or is he just part of your week? And a burdening part of that. He calls you. He calls you to follow him. And what that means is to love him above all things. And the only way that's possible is to recognize who he is. Because no man deserves that love. No religious leader deserves that love. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords does. The one by whom all things were made and through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, he deserves that. He deserves your total love. I want to encourage you this morning to search your heart and call out to him to make himself the first place in your heart. Let me pray. Father, you did not send your Son into the world to condemn us, but to save us. To save us from ourselves. To save us from our sins. To save us, Father, from those things that we take, good things even, and we put in that place of greatest thing. Those good things that we take and we love them in place of you. Father, we repent. I repent. And we ask, Father, at the start of this new year, that we might be a people in love with the Lord Jesus. That he would take supreme place in our hearts, in our lives, in our thinking, in our attitude. Lord Jesus, reign in our hearts. Be king in our lives. We long to follow you more and more and more because you are worthy. Amen.